Yeah, so we're going to be reading from Matthew 19, which is found on page 695. Matthew 19, starting to read at verse 1. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea, to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate.'" "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way, others are made that way by men, and others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
And before we get stuck into this passage, let's spend a few moments in prayer. Our Father God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have shown us that it is true and good and expresses your loving purposes for us. And we want to pray, Father God, that by your Spirit you would take away any shred of doubt that we have about those facts. And that as we read and reflect on these words, we would see once again your truth and your goodness and your love for us. We pray this for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, who taught us these things. Amen. Well, do you remember Bridget Jones's diary? Even if, like me, you didn't read the book or haven't seen the film, it was quite hard to escape the publicity which surrounded it a few years ago when it came out. It's a romantic comedy, a modern-day reinterpretation of Pride and Prejudice. So it tells the story of a 30-something single woman, obsessed with her looks, how much she drinks and smokes, desperate for a relationship with some attractive, wealthy guy. She starts sleeping with her boss, but it doesn't work out. It turns out he's a womanizer who broke the marriage of another chap she's interested in, Mark Darcy. Her middle-class parents are somewhere in the background, pushy mother, vacillating father. It's really her friends who form a substitute family. They offer her advice and support her at various points. Well, after several ups and downs, she and Darcy get together and we have a happy ending in the midst of a chaos of ruined relationships. Bridget Jones, I think, is a picture of our society which is both true and false. It's true in its depiction of the human longing for relationship, for love. It's true in its depiction of the fluidity of modern relationships, the willingness of people to have sex, the fragility of those relationships, whether married or not, with the obsession with self-image and self-fulfillment. But as well as being true in all those ways, Bridget Jones is also, I think, false. It's false, or at least it's escapist, in the way it reaffirms hope in the ruins. What has happened, we have to ask, to all the ex-partners in her life? Are they happy too? What confidence can we have that Bridget and Mark will stay together? And where are the children It's a very adult world. And I think we have to ask ourselves, how did we get to the world of Bridget Jones? In his book, Sex in the I World, which I recommend highly, Sex in the I World, an American ethicist called Dale Keane argues that what we're seeing around us is the logical consequence of a move that was made back in the 1960s. It's a logical consequence of the sexual revolution of the 1960s. The fatal move that we made culturally back then was to commit to a new myth. And this myth is that a sexual relationship is the most significant and the most fulfilling relationship that a person can have in life. This, it was thought, was the essence of liberation. To realize this. And to seek fulfillment then became the highest goal one could have as a human being. To seek fulfillment in a sexual relationship. And that means that to stand in the way of somebody who is seeking that goal, who is seeking fulfillment in a sexual relationship, is to do them a great wrong. The problem is that Eros is chaotic and unpredictable. He always was. So liberation meant freedom from traditional constraints, freedom from social pressure to conform. And so we end up in a society in which the social ethic around us demands that we affirm each person in their search for sexual fulfillment, however they currently perceive that, however they think it might work for them. That's the world of Bridget Jones. The price tag of this revolution is phenomenal. The likelihood of a marriage surviving has dropped from 75% for those people who got married in the 1960s to 55% for those people who got married in the 1980s and onwards. You might have read that recently divorce rates have actually dropped slightly. The reason that divorce rates have dropped is that cohabitation has become normal instead. But we know that unmarried parents are four times as likely to split up as married parents. 35% of cohabiting parents have split up by the time their baby child is 5 years old. There was a briefing note published by the Government Department of Work and Pensions last October. They found, this to me is the most striking statistic as I think about my students coming into hall, they found that by the age of 15, only 55% of children are still living with both natural parents, both birth parents. And if you look at the projections, we'll see that before long, children who leave home and at the same time leave both their natural parents will be in a minority. And all this fragility of relationships, this breakup that is going on around us, means that rates of loneliness are rising and rising. Well, I don't think there's one of us that isn't touched by this in some way or other. And the way we're touched by it inevitably colours how we read a text like Matthew 19, 1 to 12. So, for some, take for example those in the world of Bridget Jones, I guess they would find Jesus' teaching simply unreal. Jesus, you are so far removed from where our society is at, where I'm at, you don't know what you're talking about. That was actually the disciples' reaction in verse 10. They said, it'd be better not to marry. That means they were saying, Jesus, you're crazy. Jesus, what you have just taught us doesn't work. Now, that may not be where you are coming from, but it might well be where our friends and our colleagues are coming from. And of course, the world of our friends and colleagues is not the world of first century Palestine. It's not the world of this text. It's much less, the world back then was much less tolerant of sex outside marriage, for example. But it was a world, Jesus was speaking into a world with its own pains and its own injustices, a world dominated by men and male interests. It was a world in which Jesus' teaching was every bit as revolutionary. More likely, probably, the modern world is a little bit alien to you. Perhaps you were brought up with Christian standards of sexual ethics, and you've managed to keep them, more or less. You might be aware that the world out there finds your views rather narrow and old-fashioned, but that just comes with being a Christian. If that's where we're coming from, the danger is that we read this passage to see primarily where it draws the lines. Where does Jesus draw the lines? Can a Christian ever get divorced? This exception for marital unfaithfulness that Jesus refers to in verse 9. Oh, well, what does that mean? Is it the only one? Are there others? What are the grounds for divorce? That, of course, is the question the Pharisees come to Jesus with in verse 3. They come to test him, to see how his teaching lines up with that of other eminent rabbis. Perhaps you came along this afternoon to see how my teaching lines up with traditional positions on divorce within the Christian church. It's a dangerous way to read this passage because it plays into our natural desire to combine self-interest with self-righteousness. Self-interest with self-righteousness. Where are the lines in this area of human sexuality so that I can do what I like without crossing them? Self-interest, self-righteousness. Perhaps, though, you come to this passage with a sense of guilt and failure. Perhaps you're deeply conscious of being caught up in the culture around us, aware that your own life has fallen short in some way of the standards Jesus maintains. Perhaps there's locked away in some secret part of your heart regret and shame and fear. Fear, perhaps, that this passage will stir up that sludge of negative emotions. If that's you, look again at the setting for this teaching in verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. He's on the approach to Jerusalem. Large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. Did you notice that? Matthew starts by drawing our attention to the large crowds following Jesus and their need for healing. Jesus comes not to condemn, not to draw lines, but with healing for those who are bruised and broken in this area of our life as well. I think we're in a part of the world which needs to hear once again what Jesus teaches about human sexuality, remembering that this is the Son of God speaking. He was present at our creation. He was sent out of love by the Father to rescue us from destruction and to do us good. He has come fundamentally to heal us. And we need to understand that what Jesus is offering us is an alternative sexual revolution, one that is genuinely liberating. So let's get stuck into the text. If you've closed your Bibles, please have them open again. Page 695, Matthew 19. And let's tackle this by way of 3 points. So, first of all, God intends marriage for the whole of life. God intends marriage for the whole of life. The foundation of Jewish divorce law at the time of Jesus was Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. If you look it up at some point, I don't recommend you do that now, but perhaps later on, if you look back at Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, you'll see that it implies that a man could divorce his wife if she becomes displeasing to him on account of some indecency. Now, understandably, the rabbis couldn't quite work out what that meant. How displeasing is displeasing? What sort of indecency counts? For a guy called Rabbi Shimei and his followers, it meant sexual infidelity alone. You could divorce your wife if she slept with another man, if she had an affair, but not for any other reason. That was the strict view. For Rabbi Hillel, indecency was broader. Indecency included any sort of failure as a wife. Perhaps most obviously being a hopeless cook. That was the moderate view. And for Rabbi Akiba and his followers, the key word was displeasing. If a man came across a younger, prettier woman and preferred her, his first wife obviously had become displeasing to him, and he was allowed to put her away and take a new woman instead. This was the liberal view. Now, as you can probably imagine, these different schools of interpretation knocking around the time of Jesus, they had to tolerate each other. There was no doubt that a divorce acceptable to an Akibite rabbi, a strict rabbi, was recognized as effective and accepted by everyone, even if they thought it was inappropriate. So you might think, oh, he shouldn't really have divorced her, but you kind of had to accept it because, after all, there was a rabbinical school that said you could divorce if she burns the toast. And in case you get worried, in fact, it would seem that rates of divorce were really quite low around the time of Jesus. So it wasn't as if everyone was going around divorcing their wives. What was at stake here was the rights of men. It's the rights of men. If your marriage wasn't great, it was really good to know, as a man, that you had a way out. The only live question that was debated was just how wide that way out was. Because, of course, if you wanted to be decent and upright and self-righteous, and most of us do, you wouldn't want to put away your wife without a good reason. So you wanted to be sure that when you divorced her, you were doing the proper thing. Now, the Pharisees think that here is a golden opportunity to put Jesus in a box. They turn up in verse 3 and they come to test him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? Which rabbinical school do you line up with Jesus and why? You see, if they could associate him with one or other of the various views, he would hopefully cheese off those who disagreed with him, and he'd lose perhaps a third of his followers, or two-thirds of his followers. This would undermine his popularity and his authority. Fundamentally, they would have put him in a box. They know where he stands. That would reduce Jesus to one of them. Nice question. But Jesus outwits them. He's not captive to our social conventions. He takes them back behind the law of Moses to God's intentions in creation. He's radical about marriage in the quite literal sense that he takes them back to the roots, back to the beginning. Have you not read, he rebukes them, verse 4, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There's some really strong words here. Leave means abandon. Be united means to glue or cement together. If you've ever got super glue between your fingers, you will know what I mean. If you get super glue between your fingers, don't try this at home, you can't get them apart again. And if you try without using soap and warm water, you tear the skin off your finger. It really sticks. So what Jesus is saying, a man will abandon his parents and be super glued to his wife so that they cannot be torn apart without pain and damage. Jesus takes the creation narrative in which God forms man and woman out of one person, the first person, Adam, and suggests that in marriage there is a rejoining by God of the two halves of humanity back into one flesh, one person. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. You can't do it without ripping people apart. Sex is intended to express that sort of closeness, that sort of union. Now, we've got to realize these are shocking words in a patriarchal society, the sort of society Jesus was speaking to. They're shocking. Why? Because every society on earth falls away from this ideal in some way or another. Every society finds Jesus' words a challenge. Among the Jews of Jesus' day, a young man remained under the authority of his father. When he got married, he brought his wife into his father's household. The father took precedence. In the Indian subcontinent today, there's still a conventional view that the man's mother remains more important than his wife. In a conflict between your mother and your wife, you go with your mother. Jesus is saying that the marriage relationship takes precedence over every other relationship. It comes first of all human relationships. Well, what about our own society? How do we find these words difficult? Well, I think what we see around us is actually a tension between two visions of marriage, both of which are unbiblical and both of which set marriage up for failure. So first of all, we have this romantic ideal in which marriage is all about losing yourself in the other person. You invest the whole of your being in the other. You engross the other's complete attention. The language of worship fits well. You idolize the other. Such passionate love is offered in the hope of redemption, fulfillment. It's a sort of idolatry. And the problem is that no human being is ever great enough to satisfy what is really underneath it, our longing for God. It's the wrong sort of love in the wrong sort of context. And sooner or later, disillusionment sets in. So the search is on for a new God, a new partner. It's one view of marriage. If you go back to the creation narrative that Jesus points us to, God created Adam and Eve to work the garden, to rule over creation, to do so by creating a workforce, new human beings to assist in that task. The image here is not one of absorption in each other. The image is one of collaboration with each other in a common task, the task of bringing order and well-being to God's creation. But on the other hand, if on the one hand our society thinks of marriage in this sort of idolatrous absorption in each other, our society is also characterized by a sort of individualism that refuses to get too involved with the other in case it gets in the way of one's life projects, in case it doesn't work out. I'm amazed at the way in which the graduate students I get to know, my young colleagues in the university, who are in a relationship with each other, will tolerate living apart. Of course, they enjoy each other's company. There's no doubt that they're together sexually. They're partners, all right. But if job or career means that they need to live at opposite ends of the country, well, that's fine. And for my older colleagues, such incremental relationships on the part of their children are no big deal. They'll settle down eventually. It might be this one, it might be another. There's no super glue there. No wonder such relationships are fragile. God intends marriage for the whole of life, not just for weekend recreation. And we might reflect on how our society makes that collaboration, that working together, hard for married couples and for families. Different jobs, long hours, children at school, lots of extracurricular activities. Can we find creative ways, not just of relaxing together, but of working together, of serving God together? That's the biblical image. So that's our first point. God intends marriage for the whole of life. Secondly, God hates divorce. God hates divorce. Now, given what Jesus has just said, the Pharisees' second question is kind of obvious. Verses 7 to 10. Why then, they asked, did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Jesus replied that Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus seems to have been saying that marriage is completely indissoluble. He seems to have been saying it's a profound and significant work of God. It's the mirror image of the creation of man and woman. No less profound than that. So how could Moses, the man of God, the prophet of God, allow for divorce at all? They actually turned the pressure up a little bit. Did you notice that? They ask, why did Moses command divorce? Well, as Jesus points out, Moses didn't actually command divorce. He permitted it. Or more precisely, we might say he regulated it on account of the hardness of heart of the community he had to govern. In fact, if you look closely back at Deuteronomy 24, you can see that he's regulating it in order to offer some degree of protection for the abandoned wife. But the rabbis did actually have a point here. Strictly speaking, the law of Moses taught that if you committed adultery, you had to be executed. Adultery was a capital offense. And of course, if that were carried out, then the marriage would end. Now, adultery, a capital offense, was not carried out at the time of Jesus. It had long fallen into disuse. But there were still rabbis who thought that the teaching in the law meant that if adultery was committed, you had to divorce. You had an obligation to divorce if one spouse was unfaithful. So you can see why they're saying, why did Moses command that a man should give his wife a certificate of divorce? Jesus is very clear, isn't he, that divorce is a concession, not a requirement. Now, at one level, Jesus seems to have sided with Rabbi Shimei. They seem to have put him in his box. The only ground for divorce is sexual infidelity. That's what it reads like. But notice the disciples' reaction. The disciples cannot believe their ears. They cannot believe what Jesus has just said. They say, Jesus, if that's true, it's better never to get married. That's crazy. And we've got to ask ourselves, what did they find so shocking? Because if Jesus was simply siding with Rabbi Shimei, taking the strict view that you could only divorce somebody for adultery, there wouldn't have been anything particularly odd about that. Well, here it is. Jesus is not telling us when we can get divorced. He is redefining adultery. He's not telling us when to get divorced, when we can get divorced. He's redefining adultery. We know that because if you look at the other gospel accounts, they don't even bother with the exception for marital unfaithfulness. It's not about the exceptions. A man who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery. And the disciples are going, what? First point. As I said at the beginning, the different schools of interpretation had to tolerate each other. If you were on the strict side, it was clearly a matter of regret when your liberal neighbour divorced his wife for burning the toast and then remarried. But you didn't go around accusing him of adultery. That would be way over the mark. Adultery is a serious sexual crime. In theory, according to the law of Moses, it's something we stone people to death for. So if your neighbour, who's a bit more liberal than you, divorces his wife for burning the toast, you don't accuse him of adultery. Divorcing your wife and remarrying in the world in which Jesus is operating, however unfair and cruel you might have been, is not adultery. Second point. Adultery in this world is a crime against a man. If a man slept with a married woman, he wronged her husband. If a man slept with an unmarried woman, he wronged her father. If a man slept with a prostitute, he wronged nobody. Jesus is redefining adultery to be a wrong committed against one's wife. That's radical. And it's a wrong you can't escape by simply divorcing and remarrying. Jesus is way stricter than the strictest school. And note it's equally strict for men and women. Don't miss the equality implicit in that. That's what's shocking the disciples. That's what's shocking the disciples. Now, all this does not mean that divorce is impossible. Those words, let man not separate, clearly imply that we have a power to bring our marriages to an end. You can end your marriage. And Jesus expressly includes a case in which the wife is unfaithful as one in which a divorce is not wrongful. Later on, the Apostle Paul will include other cases, desertion. But this is really not about the exceptions. Jesus' teaching here is not about setting out the ground rules. He is trying to teach us the heart of God. And fundamentally, as the prophet Malachi said, God hates divorce. It's no accident that Matthew has placed this section of the gospel immediately after his teaching on forgiveness. It's in our closest personal relationships, perhaps the person we're married to, that we need the greatest exercise of forgiveness. No marriage is perfect. Divorce is sometimes necessary, certainly possible. But our fundamental heart attitude should be not to break the marriage. Our fundamental heart attitude should be to seek through repentance and forgiveness to restore it. Why? Because that's what God does. It's what he does for Israel time and time again. Read Hosea, read Malachi. It's what Christ does for his church. That's why God hates divorce. Third point and final point. God makes singleness worthwhile. Verses 10 to 12. The disciples said to Jesus, "Well, if that's the situation between a husband and wife, it's better not to marry." And Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it." So the disciples think that Jesus' teaching on marriage is so demanding. He sets the bar so high that it would be better not to marry at all. Now, they probably did not intend this comment to be taken seriously. Jewish society was absolutely focused on marriage and family. Marriage was a duty. You married to secure your own future and the future of your people. Living as an individual, you were economically vulnerable. But more than that, if you stayed unmarried, your line and your family would die out. You'd have no heirs. You would be frustrating the purposes of God in giving the land to particular families, to particular lines within Israel. Not marrying is simply not an option. You get married if you're Jewish. Unless, that is, you're one of those unfortunate people who couldn't. A man whose sexual organs were damaged was excluded from the assembly of Israel, Deuteronomy 23. Castration was one of those nasty things that foreign potentates did to men to make them safe guardians for their harems, completely un-Jewish. If you wanted to insult a fellow Jew, you can imagine what you said. "You eunuch." That's what you said. "You eunuch." So when the disciples said, "Hey, it's better not to get married," they were not speaking seriously. They were joking. And Jesus completely takes the wind out of their sails by saying, "Yeah, you're right. You're right." If Jesus is radical about marriage, he is revolutionary about singleness. Radical about marriage, back to the beginning, revolutionary about singleness. Now, it's not entirely clear what Jesus is referring back to when he says not everyone can accept this word, but the most common and the most natural way of reading Jesus' words is simply for it to follow on from the disciples' comment. So what Jesus is saying is something like this. It's true. It's true that it's better not to marry, but only for some people. Sure, some are born eunuchs. Some are made eunuchs by men. But others, if you like, and this is the literal meaning, others, if you like, make themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. It's hyperbole, of course, like plucking your eye out that we had back in chapter 18. If you can do celibacy, says Jesus, don't assume you have to get married. Singleness for the sake of the kingdom of heaven is better than marriage. For some people. Well, this was revolutionary. Why does Jesus think that? How did Jesus get there? It turns on what Jesus teaches about the kingdom of heaven. You see, we mustn't make the mistake of the world around us that thinks of religion as some sort of touchy-feely orientation of the mind. The kingdom of heaven is not some personal faith orientation. It's not some way of thinking and feeling about the world. The kingdom of heaven is God's restored rule over his creation. It's God's restored rule over his creation. It will culminate in nothing less than a new creation. Marriage is for this life. It's God's good intention for this creation. But in the new creation, which is breaking into this world in the person of Jesus Christ and in his body, the church, there is no marriage. Jesus tells us that straight out. There's no marriage in the new age. Some are called to put their faith into practice in a really visible and personal way by renouncing marriage and throwing their life into God's new creation project. Flick ahead, if you will. Just turn over the page to the rest of chapter 19. Look ahead at verses 28 and 29. Disciples are feeling a bit down in the mouth. We'll look at this next week. And they're saying, what's in it for us, this kingdom of heaven stuff? And Jesus says, I tell you, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and eternal life. There's a new family that we're being promised, a new security we're being promised, a new inheritance, a new world waiting to be revealed. Everything that marriage offers for this life is provided for all eternity by God. Celibate singleness makes perfect sense in the light of that promise. Now, it seems to me that the modern evangelical church has rather lost sight of this teaching. Historically, within the Christian church, it's the monastic movement that expresses this understanding. It's a very simple way to understand monasticism. What are the three great drivers of human society? They're money, sex, and power. What is Jesus teaching in Matthew 19? He's teaching about how the gospel turns worldly assumptions about sex, power, and money upside down. We get sex today, we do power and money next week. So what do Christian revolutionaries do? People who are determined to live out the gospel in a revolutionary way. They take vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience. The three monastic vows. They turn their backs on the three great drivers of human society. Now, this sounds awfully Catholic, doesn't it? Do we have anything like it in the evangelical church? Well, what about the late John Stott? John Stott remained unmarried so that he was free to pursue the ministry God had called him to, a phenomenal teaching ministry. He was determined to live simply, and when all those royalties from his many book sales started flooding in, he signed them over to the Langham Trust to fund Third World Christian education. His obedience was not to an abbot, but to the Word of God. As he once said, an evangelical is not simply someone who submits to what the Word of God teaches, but someone who submits to whatever we shall subsequently find that it teaches. That's a vow of obedience. It's a vow of obedience to the Word of God. John Stott, I suggest to you, was a modern evangelical monk. He was a Christian revolutionary. But of course he was exceptional, wasn't he? I wonder if we evangelicals haven't responded to the sexual license and the fragile relationships that surround us in a way that is biblically unbalanced. We have exalted marriage and family and failed to exalt celibacy as the truly revolutionary Christian response to the chaos of human sexuality. We buy into our surrounding culture to this extent that we regret singleness. How often have you caught yourself thinking of some friend, perhaps your own children? I do hope they find a good spouse. Isn't it a shame that so-and-so is on their own? What she really needs is a husband. And yes, loneliness is the big issue. It is a big issue. John Stott used to say as much. Why aren't we thinking? Isn't it fantastic that God has called so-and-so to be a visible reminder to me that my hope lies in the future, that my investment in wife and home and family is provisional? What can I do to celebrate their calling? What can I do to ensure that the church is a foretaste of the age to come? That's what we're supposed to be. A little island in the midst of our society where we get a sense of what heaven might be like. What can I do to make sure that those among us who are not married have enough of a sense of their heavenly family, enough a sense of their security, of the inheritance that is to come, of the life that is to come, to keep them going on the way? That's, I think, the challenge of Jesus' sexual revolution. Well, it's time to close. Our society is in a mess. It's very easy to see that. And as always, when we reject God's good rule over our lives, we find ourselves bound up in cycles of oppression and victimization. This is not about goodies and baddies. We both do wrong and we are wronged. We cause hurt and we get hurt. Jesus' revolutionary teaching offers us hope. It offers us a place of forgiveness, of order, of security, a place of love. In fact, when you stop to think about it, Jesus' teaching offers us everything that Bridget Jones was longing for. The challenge is whether our life together shows that yet. And wouldn't it be wonderful if this was one of the most distinctive areas of Christian witness? Wouldn't it be wonderful if, as the relationships around us deconstruct, God's people were known for the way we live differently? And we were known for just how liberating and joyful that can be. Let's pray together. Our Father God, we do trust you. We do catch a glimpse of the goodness of your purposes for us. But they do seem so hard, so different from the world around us. They seem like things we can only hope for unrealistically. But we thank you, Father God, that you sent your Spirit, and that by your Spirit you are building your church, which is the body of Christ. By your Spirit you give us a down payment of the full promise that is still to come. So we dare to hope, Lord God, that in this area too you would change us and transform us and build us up, so that we are truly your people. Thank you, Father God. Amen.
Okay, thanks very much for your questions. Julian, I've got loads of really good questions here, so let's get through as many as we can. First of all, a couple of people asking just to kind of, can you clarify this language of eunuchs? Mm. A couple of people just not quite clear, I think, on exactly what that means. One person says, is eunuchs here referring to celibate single people, to all celibate single people? And someone else says, what does it mean to be born a eunuch? Can you just give us a bit of background to that phrase? Yeah.
So the word is, it's literally somebody, a man who is incapable of having sexual relations because his sexual organs are damaged. In the ancient world, of course, they knew perfectly well that it was possible to be born in that way, that you might be infertile, incapable of sexual relations, or of course you might be made that way for some purpose. As Jesus indicates, you might find, we had castrati in the 18th century who were men who sang, and in the first century they had castrati, men who castrated, so that they would be safe in looking after women. They wouldn't have sex with them. So the word there refers quite literally to someone who doesn't have, man who doesn't have sexual organs. What Jesus then says is some have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we can be reasonably confident that Jesus did not mean that to be taken literally, although one church father, Origen, did take it literally, quite surprisingly. It's hyperbolic language for someone who has cut off their sexual desire. Quite plainly, somebody who has taken a decision not to engage in sexual relations. And given that the passage is about the union of man and wife, the two becoming one flesh, in the context of the day, I think it's impossible not to see that as a reference to sexual activity. So it means effectively there are people who have decided not to have sexual relations, to treat themselves as if they were incapable of sexual relations for the sake of the kingdom of heaven.
Thanks. I've got a bunch of other questions here, which probably we're not going to be able to get to the bottom of any of these. But so if you could just give us kind of headlines on a few of these. There's a couple of questions here, which I'm not going to ask you, but if these were yours, do come and see Julian afterwards, about kind of how Jesus uses the Old Testament and what that means for the way we read the Old Testament. I'm going to focus on a few of the others, but do come and speak to you about that afterwards. What about this one? Is it wrong for a single person to want to be married?
No, I think it's natural. And natural in the right sense of the word is that it's a God-given desire. It's part of our human createdness. And this is Jesus' point. Marriage is a creation institution. It's something that God intended and created for the fulfillment of our purposes for this world. It's something which helps us do God's work in the world now and around us. And in that sense, it's natural to want to do it. We reflect the purposes, the drives that God has given us. What Jesus is saying is that there's a world to come. It's not all about this world. There's a new world. And in the new world, God is going to do things differently. He's not going to do marriage. So there is this sense in which the new world is breaking into the current world. And what Jesus is saying is that there are people who are called to live in the light of that breaking in of the new world, the new age to come. So it's natural to want to get married. It's good to want to get married. The question is, what is my calling? What is my calling? And I guess the take-home message for us is not so much, should I get married or should I not get married? But am I clear that I am not being forced down this road by the culture around me? By the fact that everyone around me assumes I'm going to have sex, and that means for a Christian, get married or something like that, in order to be fulfilled. That I'm just going to end up with a spouse and a family. That's the cultural assumption around us, and I think Jesus is saying that cultural assumption is wrong. Don't assume that.
Quite a few others connected to this, so I'll go straight into one of those. Someone says, asks here, are people really called to a lifetime of singleness? You talked about John Stott. Are some people just called to a period of singleness in their lives? How should we think about that? How widespread is this? Maybe it's
a great question, isn't it? And it touches on those big questions of calling and guidance and God's providence. And I think the starting point, as always, is God's called me to be where I am right now. That's my starting assumption. So all of us who are married will, well, not all of us who are married, 50% of us who are married will end our lives single. So, once again, God will call us to live a single life. And for those of us who are not yet married or might be married in the future, right now we're being called to be single. I think beyond that, though, there is a question. I guess as people get older and who haven't found a marriage partner, might be a matter of deep regret. The question is, well, hang on, is God telling me something here? Something that's quite hard, but something that's going to be good because it's his purposes for me. And clearly there are people who are able at some point to make that lifelong commitment. And say, no, for me, I've come to understand and I've come to accept that for me, singleness is God's calling. They may, of course, be taken aback 20 or 30 years down the line and discover that it wasn't God's ultimate plan for them. But I think it's very much about, let's focus on the moment. Yeah.
Can you say a bit more about that? That was going to be my last question here, that last point you made. What would you say to someone here who is looking at their life and they're single and they're thinking, well, opportunities for getting married are going to be less and less net possibly. What would you say to someone in that situation thinking, is God, who's thinking through this question, is God calling me to a life of singleness? What would you say to that person, and what would you say to us as a church family? How can we help one another?
How do we test our callings? We test our callings by trying them out. And it seems to me that if you are single at the moment, the way to test your calling is to start doing those things you couldn't do if you were married. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, the great thing about being unmarried is it frees you up to do things which you couldn't do if you were married. So perhaps one way of testing that calling is to imagine what your life would look like if you weren't just sitting on your own, single and unhappy and wanting to be married, but if you were using that freedom for God's purposes. And if you discover that that's life-enhancing and fulfilling, then perhaps God's telling you something. I think that's one way. For us as a church, we've got to make sure that those choices are genuinely possible. And I think we are structured in a very family-friendly way. And that's kind of good. That's right. It's God's purposes for creation. But it's not the world to come. And we're supposed to be giving a foretaste of the world to come as well. So how do we actually make it genuinely possible for people among us who are not married to feel that this is a place that is good for them? It's their family. It's their security. It's their inheritance. That's a challenge, obviously, for all of us who are married.
Thank you so much, Julian, for serving us today. Do come and speak to Julian if you want to speak more about some of these things.